husband, a father, at the age of 46 in a tragic car wreck. Nobody knows yet why he wrecked. Perhaps the autopsy will tell us, but he's gone. He left work perfectly, left for work in the morning perfectly fine, as far as anybody knew. And before he got back to the shop where he worked, he wrecked into a tree. What's so odd about that story is that his passenger walked away. So there's no telling what life will bring. And so five-year plans are helpful, perhaps, but we may have to shift them around, because if our five-year plan depends on somebody being in our life, we may or may not be able to carry that five-year plan out. And there's all kinds of other things that can interfere with five-year plans. Those are the most shocking ones, perhaps. But many goals. When you really think about most of our goals, it seems to me that the writer of Ecclesiastes may be right when he says that they're just vanity. That in the grand scheme of things, when we somehow sit back and take the time to contemplate eternity and the worth of our lives and the worth of the souls around us, most of our goals get reduced to pretty silly things pretty quickly. At least mine do. And this brings me to my thought for the message. With all of the tragedy of life, and the hardships, and the vanity of so many of our earthly goals, how in the world are we going to face 2026 with any sort of hope, peace, or purpose? And those three words I'm going to use for an outline this morning. Facing our new year with hope, facing our new year with peace, and facing it with purpose. And I would like now to go to Colossians chapter 3. And I would like to read all of chapter 3 and part of chapter 4, and I think we can get some direction from this passage to give us hope, peace, and purpose. Now, as you know from studying your Bibles, Colossians 3 is in the end of the book of Colossians, and it's after Paul does what he does best, and that's give the theological basis for how Jesus is the Son of God, comes into the world, dies, and is buried and is resurrected. And in that we have new life. And then, as Paul always does, he goes then and says, now, if, and that's what chapter 3 starts out with. Since Jesus is the Son of God, since he came to save us from our sins, and since we've accepted that by faith, now, here's how things should be, starting at verse 1, chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, or completeness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. We're going to stop reading there. I'm going to divide this passage up by some verses, as I think it makes some sense to fit the words that I proposed to you earlier. The first section is verses 1 through 11. I believe these verses give us hope. First of all, in verse 1, when we are risen with Christ, we seek things that are above. Let's just stop and think about being risen with Christ. What more could anybody ask for? The promise of eternal life, the down payment of which is the Holy Spirit. We learn that in other passages that Paul teaches us, that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. The inheritance is eternal life. And it's not a vain hope. In fact, it's the hope that motivates pretty much all of Christian life, I believe. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians quite a bit. He talks about all of the things that he's endured, all of the hardships, all of the trials, and he says, what good is any of this if Christ isn't risen from the dead? And so this amazing promise that we have eternal life, we are currently enjoying a down payment of it in the form of the Holy Spirit. And we talked, the verse in our Sunday school lesson actually mentions that as we get older, but the inward man is renewed day by day. What's he even talking about there? Well, he's talking about that life that's in each person, in the Holy Spirit, that power that's going to resurrect us in the end. And we have that living within us now, and it's the promise of things to come. And I am appalled at myself how many times I forget that this is true. And so when we face discouraging things and hard things and difficult things, this hope should be the one that we anchor ourselves in. Because all of the things that we face are not going to last forever. And maybe that's why the lady tattooed on her arm, "This too shall pass." I'm not sure. But there's a lady that works at the co-op that has that tattooed on her forearm. And I couldn't figure out exactly why would somebody tattoo that on their arm. Maybe it's just a reminder that life is going to pass. Now, I didn't ask her what she got that tattooed for, but that is actually something that Christians should think about. And that is the fact that everything around us is going to pass. But eternal life doesn't pass. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, if we set our affections truly on the things that are above, the things that are truly part of God's program, then all of the earthly things that we have, we can hold just a little more loosely than we did before. Even when it comes down to the life of a loved one, we should be able to hold that more loosely because we have the hope of the eternal life and the hope that we will be reunited with them one day. Non-Christians don't have that hope, and it makes sense for them to try to do away with all of the diseases in the DNA that makes us age. You know, there's all these experiments to take away the aging gene and so on. Well, as earthly-minded people, you can understand that. All of us can understand that. We understand why we don't want to get old, why we don't want to die, why we don't want to be diseased. We understand all of those things, and yet, coming back to Paul's instructions here, the eternal life gives us the confidence to hold things, even if it's our life. Job understood this when he said, as he was facing the grief of all of those things being lost, he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." He understood, and he wasn't a New Testament Christian. So if we think that something has shifted dramatically in the Holy Spirit living within us, then we should be even more able to understand what Job understood. He also said some amazing things about the resurrection, which is just phenomenal to think about. We are dead, verse 3, and our life is hid with Christ in God. Now, here we are this morning. We're not dead, but Paul talks to us like we are dead. What does he mean with that, about that anyway? Well, he goes on in verse 5 then to talk about putting to death our members on the earth. And I think the two things go together. We are to be reckoned as dead in the sense that the earthly, the temporal, the world, the things that are the lust and the pride of life, all of those things don't carry any kind of influence with us. When we see a deceased person, we know that they will not respond to any stimulus around them. And that's exactly how we're supposed to respond to the temptations of the world. We're to put to death those things because our affections are on the things that are above. And where is our life? Our life is, again, eternal, hid with Christ in God. It's as secure as anything can possibly be. And so there's no reason, no matter what happens in this life, there is no reason to give up and say, well, it's hopeless. Because our life, the thing that we're trying so desperately to protect, is already protected beyond all possible harm. And we have hope. Now, to keep this hope alive, there are some things that Paul tells us to do. We're to mortify our members. And it's difficult to know. Maybe it's not difficult to know. I'm going to try to make it easy for you to understand why I put this in the hope section. I believe that when we are living in the reality of Christ being risen, our life is hid with Christ in God, we are setting our affections on things above, we truly have shifted our focus by faith to the things that are eternal and not the things that are temporal, we will kill that hope in a minute or less when we begin to toy around with the sins that are in verses 5 and 6. Well, just verse 5. And then on down in verse 8. These things will not build hope. They will tear hope away from us because, well, it tears away at the life that we have in God. Instead, the wrath of God comes on these people who practice these things. And Paul reminds them that they were saved from this. Verse 7, you'll see that. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But he's saying you're free from that. And now he says put off other things as well. Sins of the flesh, you could say perhaps in verse 5. And then we have perhaps what would be called sins of the spirit. Also there's sins of speech in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 are sins that I'm going to call them fallen human tendencies to negative interactions with people. I'm not trying to confuse it. I'm just trying to lump them all together. But if you think about these words and ways of speaking and ways of behaving, it is the default, isn't it? It's what seems to make the most sense. We can get a lot accomplished with anger. It's not a good way. It's not the right way. It's not the eternal way. But yes, you can get cooperation with anger. If that's what you want to do with your children, for instance. What about malice? Well, it seems like we can get things accomplished. If what we want is a bunch of people on our side, then we can just go around and talk bad about other people with malice. And then we'll find out that, who our friends really are, if they can agree with us in that malice. Those are just some examples. We also think that telling falsehoods might be the way to solve problems. This is the default. All of us understand these things. These are not new things. These are things that every person in this room struggles with from time to time. And Paul says, if you want to be hopeful, if you want to have hope, if you want to set your affections on things above, these are things that need to go. Because they're not eternal. They're the human ways, the old ways, the ways that Jesus came to save us from. And we put on a new man, that's what I've been saying, verse 10 there, and it's renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. So that's one of Paul's ways of going around to say something like this, that the new man is understood after the image of Christ that created him, or after the image of God that created Christ, I think is what he was trying to say there. And then he goes on and he says another astounding thing, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. And so that is another thing that gives us hope, because Christ is all and in all, and he flattens out all earthly status symbols ever. And in Paul's day, it was Greek or Jew. We could fill in the blanks for our day if we wanted to. Circumcision or uncircumcision, all those things. He's just taking away all of those things and saying that when we live the way that God calls us to, that in itself becomes an identity. We call it Christian. What other identities do we like to pick? We like to hang on to other identities, don't we? We like our family names. We like our countries, we even like the states and counties that we live in, and those things become identities, and types of vehicles we drive. There's all kinds of things that we use to measure ourselves, but in Christ, all of those things are taken away, and I believe that gives us hope, because there's no favorites with God. You are either his child or you're not. And when you're in the family, you're in the family. When you're not in the family, you're not in the family. That's the only status that means anything in the Bible. And so for those of us who are Christians, we have hope. And we can face the coming year with hope. Let's talk about facing the coming year with peace. Verses 12 through 16. We think of peace perhaps as an inner peace. And that certainly is true. And we also like to have outer peace as well, relationship peace. I believe hope and peace are somewhat similar. In fact, it was a little difficult for me to know where to divide this. But I believe that where we have hope, peace is possible. But without peace, hope will probably die. And so we need both. And these verses, I believe, teach us. So the reason it was hard for me to split this up is that I believe that the first section that we talked about there, some of those actions, some of those ways of thinking and being will bring inner peace to our lives, which to me brings hope. And so hope is one of those things that's kind of an internal thing. It's not really something that you can have between people. I don't know. It's kind of hard for me to suss that out. But then you have peace, and I would like to think about it in the sense of relationships. And so Paul gives some instructions on how to have peaceful relationships. He says, put on, so we're taking off some of these old things, and we put on these new things, mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and forgiveness, and love. And then we let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to the which we are called. And finally, we have thanksgiving. So these are pretty obvious. It's obvious that if you take mercy out of a relationship, that will cease to be a peaceful relationship. When you take kindness out, or humility, meekness, all of these things, just subtract that from a relationship and you will have absolute chaos. You won't have peace. And so when you live in a lot of turmoil in your relationships, I submit to you that you will also then lose hope. You will wonder, what's the point? And I wonder sometimes when I hear of some of the people here in the community that y'all know as well who've decided to end their lives, what was going on? What brought those people to the place that they lost all hope? Well, it seems to me that there may be hidden things, unresolved issues, probably in relationships, probably maybe in the relationship with God, maybe in the relationship with other people. It has a way of wearing you down to the point that you just want to destroy things around you, and it's not peaceful. And, of course, love is what brings it all together. And then God's peace has to rule in our hearts. And this, I think the reason that Paul lays these things out this way is that peace is sort of a two-way street in a relationship. We can be all of these things, but if a person wishes to reject us, there isn't really a whole lot we can do about that. I think we can think of it that way, even in our relationship with God. Who is more merciful? Who is more kind? Who is more humble than Christ? But people still reject Christ. And so it makes sense that no matter how good of a person you are, there will be people that reject you for that. And that's where I think verse 15 comes in and says, the peace of God then needs to rule in your hearts. Because there is a sense in which some relationships you have to just say, well, I guess that's all I can do. Now, granted, most of us human beings say that way sooner than we actually should, but I think we need to be real with that. Then we also have gratitude, the sacrifice of praise and singing, these actions that will help us to find peace in dark times. And there are times when the most difficult thing you can do is to open your mouth and sing or say something in gratitude to God or to people around you. And I think that's why Hebrews calls it the sacrifice of praise. It's something you actually give when you don't feel like you have it. But the testimony of many and myself included, this is a way that you can find renewed hope and peace in much hardship. Just try it sometime. What about facing the year with purpose? I'm going to lump all of the rest of chapter 3 down into chapter 4 under this point. Paul says, whatsoever ye do, in verse 17. I take that to mean that there is something for us to do. And Paul's pretty broad with this. He's like, whatever it is that you do, you have to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And so perhaps we would want to take a real liberal view of this and say that you can do whatever you want just as long as you're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, the fact that you have to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean that you get to do whatever you want. I don't know of a single way that you can blaspheme in the name of Jesus, for instance, or that you can have filthy communication out of your mouth in the name of Jesus. So that qualifier gets rid of a lot of activities that maybe a carnal person would want to do. I think we understand this to mean what it means. We have a purpose. This purpose is actually quite broad in the terms that we are to live as new people. We're called to live a life of holiness. What does he call that back in verse 12? Holy and beloved. He refers to them as the elect of God. So these are the people he's talking to. And he's saying that the things that you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus and with gratitude. And so when we set our affection on things above, we have a broad purpose to serve and to do many things. And then, of course, each of us will find our little place in the big purpose. And so as a community of believers, we all have this big purpose to show forth the praises of him But anyway, we have that purpose to basically be reflections of Jesus to the world. But then each of us has a little place to fill in that, even though the community is a broader thing. So I believe that we find, as human beings, we find the most meaning and purpose in our lives when we finally are able to look beyond ourselves and look into others' lives. And the goal is that we try to bring just a something, a word, a deed, anything that will make that person's life just a little bit better. And we can always find ways to serve and find people to serve. Perhaps I've shared this story with you before, but it just means so much to me that I'll share it with you again. And it's the story of the man that survived some of the German labor camps. And he talked about how he actually wrote a book then called Man's Search for Meaning. And so the question that comes to a lot of people when they're facing seriously difficult things like the Germans killing a lot of people, that would be a terrible thing to face. But he was actually in one of those camps and he survived it. And he wrote some things down about why that all worked the way it did. And his observation was that you could tell who was not going to survive by the way they began to act. And he said what they would do is they would stop doing anything. They would just go into their bunk and just smoke all of their cigarettes, and they would eat all of their bread. They would just give up. But the people that survived were the ones that took care of those people, which is really interesting to think about. And his point was that you can find people who are less fortunate than you no matter how low you go. So maybe you have a penny to your name and you think, well, there's nothing I can do to make anybody's life better. Well, there's probably somebody somewhere that has less than a penny to their name that you can actually do something for. And if you want to sit and get depressed because you only have a penny to your name, you can do that. And you'll die. Like, you will shrivel up and die, some either spiritually or possibly even physically. And you'll certainly not have hope and peace, and you won't have purpose when that's the way you choose to live, or I choose to live. And so we need to find ways to serve. And I think that Colossians 3 shows us that it starts in our homes. It's the people that are closest to us. If we can't serve those that are closest to us, why do we think that we're going to be of any use to anybody who's even 5 miles away? If a wife can't submit joyfully to her husband, if a husband can't love his wife, if children can't obey their parents, and fathers can't stop provoking their children to wrath, they will struggle to find peace and hope and purpose in their lives. I'm convinced of that. I don't know if I can explain it, but there's something foundational about the levels of service in a home that there will be no substitute for. And so when you have young men who are wandering around, wondering what to do with their lives, one of the first questions that we might could ask them is, are you honoring your father? Or daughter having the same struggle. Perhaps we could ask husbands and wives the question too, if they're wondering around, what's the purpose in life? There's just no meaning to it. Well, have you served your wife recently? Are you taking care of your home and your husband the way you think that Christ wants you to? See, those are questions that really hit to the core of it. And if you can't live unselfishly at home, well, there won't be any meaning in life. And you can go serve soup at the soup kitchen all you want, and it doesn't really matter. Although serving soup at the soup kitchen is probably a good thing to do. He moves out into the workplace, which is another level. Now, this is in the context of slaves and masters, and so it's not exactly what we're used to. We don't think of slaves and masters the way Paul probably did, but just for a minute, for a thought exercise, let's think about it in the context of slaves. Some people say that slavery was condoned in the Bible because Paul never actually said slavery was wrong. Well, that's a bit of a stretch. I don't agree with that at all. And in fact, I would say that Paul does do away with slavery. If slaves and masters were Christians and they listened to these verses, slavery would not exist. So what were slaves supposed to do? They were supposed to obey, but not because their master was around. They were to do it because they recognized that they were serving God. They were to set their affection on things above. They knew that the Lord was going to give them an inheritance, not their master. And then he says to the slave, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And I think he's saying that to both the slave and the master. He might be saying it to the slave, that if you cheat your master, it doesn't matter if you're a slave. God's going to deal with you the way he'll deal with any cheat. He might be saying that, and I think he was. But he might also be saying to the slave, I know your master's doing you wrong, but you keep serving anyway because God's going to take care of that. Okay, so that's what slaves are supposed to do. If the master was a Christian, this is what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to give to his servants that which was just and equal, knowing that he was also a slave. He had a master in heaven. And so I think that if servants and masters, if slaves and masters, if that term brings it to a little more clarity for us, if they were to follow these verses, they would have a good relationship. Just like if husbands and wives and fathers and children follow these verses, they will have a good relationship. They'll have hope and they'll have meaning. It's all pretty simple, really. But anyway, let's just forget about the servants and masters and move to what we understand as employers and employees. The same things apply here. And the reason I think Paul talks about the home and the reason he talks about work relationships is because those are two places where we say the rubber hits the road. That's where these things show up. That's where you'll know if you know how to put on kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. That's where you'll figure it out, is when you work with somebody and when you live with them. And if you can't do it there, it's safe to say that you really have no idea what it is to be risen with Christ. I'm going to make it that bold this morning. But when we do recognize that and we are risen with Christ, I believe that it gives us purpose and meaning to serve, even in the mundane and close to home, in the regular old workday clothes. Finally, purpose comes when we watch for opportunities to preach the gospel. Notice that in verses 3 of chapter 4. Verses 3 down through about verse 5. So we're going to serve at home. We're going to serve at work. And service isn't something that we do to please men. We do it because we recognize that that's what our calling is, and we do it, and we will find purpose in life. But then we have other people that are around us all over the place every day. And our goal is, well, Paul's prayer request was that he would have opportunities to make the mystery of Christ manifest. So it wouldn't be a mystery anymore, but it would be manifest, it would be made plain. And we should be looking for opportunities to preach, both in word and deed. And we need to make wise use of these opportunities because we don't know how short the time is. Notice verse 5, we walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. That phrase, redeeming the time, simply means that we take good care of it and we use every minute carefully. How easy is it to pass opportunities by and say, oh, well, I'll see them again some other time. You may or you may not. And so when we have an opportunity, we redeem it. And then finally, he says, keep your speech gracious and true. You know, truth needs to be spoken. And when I say that, I don't mean that we have to go around and tell people that they're ugly if we think they're ugly or something like that. That's not what I'm talking about. But we live in an age where truth just doesn't seem to matter. And we hear a lot about people's perspectives. Well, that's your perspective. That's your personality. That's this. That's the other thing. That's all true in a sense. But finally, there has to be some absolute truth somewhere that we can build on. And I'm going to say that it's in the Bible. We have to take some things as a given. If we don't, we'll lose purpose. Truth gives purpose, and it gives us something to build our life on. And Jesus talks about his words being a foundation of a rock. And if we build on those things, then we have something meaningful. So to summarize, I believe that hope is in the resurrection. Peace is in putting off our old ways and learning to live together in the new way of Jesus, and also learning what gratitude and sacrifice of gratitude is. And then finally, we find purpose in service. And so, I am 100% sure that if Jesus doesn't return tonight or right now, that we will face 2026. And it's going to be another year of who knows what. There's no telling. We don't have the ability to see into the future, thankfully. But I'm sure there will be triumphs. I'm sure there will be tragedies. Because that's life. But if you and I are risen with Christ, we have a command to seek those things which are above. And God has all of it under control, no matter what happens. Let's kneel for prayer. Thank you.